All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pray one more time. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, about the things that await us. Lord, you have been faithful to us, Lord. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our relationship with him. Father, you've provided your Spirit. You've given us your word, the fellowship of the saints. Lord, there's nothing that you have withheld from us. Lord, the daily protections, Lord, the ministering spirits, your angels that you send to protect us. Father, all these things we are just so blessed with, and Lord, you've been so faithful, and we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would see the purpose of some of these things, Lord, that, Lord, you've entrusted certain things to us that we might use them for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, that more people might come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, those divine appointments that you set up for us, that we would, our eyes would be open, Lord, to see them and to seize them. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word now, and just give us ears to hear what you'd say, Lord, and hearts to receive it and obey it. And I pray that the things I say, Lord, would be your words, and that you just help me, Lord, to share what you've put on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at actually several portions of Scripture this morning as we consider the subject that Paul deals with really in verse 10, which is the subject of reward. I'm going to go over here and move this back a little bit because I can't see everybody. Not that you want to see me, but I want to see you. So, notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in his body, whether good or bad." Now, in that verse, Paul is talking about the judgment of the believer and, you know, receiving his rewards. He's not referring to that thing we call the great white throne judgment, which is found in Revelation chapter 20. You see, at the end of the age, there are actually two judgments. There's the judgment of the believer onto life, and then there's the judgment of the unbeliever onto condemnation. Now, with regards to the unbeliever, in Revelation 20, and I'll just read it to you, it says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, that's the judgment of the unbeliever, which results in eternal separation from God, where you're all by yourself. And, you know, Jesus described it as a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And what we just read tells us that that's considered the second death when you're cast into that lake of fire. You know, it's been said that you can be born once and die twice. In other words, you're born once physically, but you can die physically and you can die spiritually. Or you've been born twice physically and spiritually, and you only die once physically. You see what we're talking about there? Now, those that are born twice are not going to be at that great white throne judgment. The judgment we're going to be at is what Paul is talking about here in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, where we are going to receive our rewards. It's not about where we're going to spend eternity. That's been taken care of. If you've received Jesus Christ, if he's your personal Lord and Savior, then you're in. You're going to heaven. But when you get there and you stand before the Lord and he hands out the rewards, that's what we're dealing with here. In the Greek, the word Paul uses here for judgment seat is bimatos, which refers to a raised platform. It was used during the Olympic Games in the first century, where those that won the games, you know, and the Olympics are going on right now in Sochi, and you know, it's interesting. The other group that we went and met in Israel, when they were flying Turkish Air. Well, they were delayed because I guess someone tried to hijack one of the Turkish Airlines to get to Russia to the Olympic Games. I guess they really wanted to go, but you know, so we understand that platform. You know, when they get their gold medals, their silver medal, and their bronze medal, where are they? They're on this raised platform. And the judges come up and they bow and they put the, you know, thing around their neck. Well, that's what Paul is referring to here. Paul is referring to this raised platform where those that won would receive their reward. In Paul's day, it was a wreath. In our day, it's silver, gold, and bronze. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is a totally different judgment. The judgment there is unto condemnation. The judgment here is unto life. So we have two separate judgments. This is what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 5. Listen to what he said there. In verse 26, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this," he says, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So again, Jesus is referring there to the two judgments, the judgment of the believer, those that have done good, and the judgment of the unbeliever, those that have done evil. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So we're talking about two separate judgments, one for us and one for everybody else. One where we will receive rewards, the other where they will be banished into eternal separation from God forever. Now, in verse 10, Paul points out several things about this judgment believers take part in. And the first thing he says is we are all going to be there. There's nobody that's excluded. Look at what he says. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's that word "all" in the Greek. It's really a very simple word. It means all. It means everybody. Nobody's excluded. Every single believer is going to stand before the Lord and give an account of what he did while he was in this body. You know, a lot of times I think we the thought processes we have is that, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What else is there? Well, there is more. When we get to heaven, we're going to, you know, be giving an account of what we did while in this body after we got saved. In Romans 14, Paul says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then," he says, "every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." None of us are going to be excluded. You know, we can't get there and say, "Lord, well, I didn't know. I didn't know that you wanted me to do certain things. I didn't know that, you know, once I received Christ and eternal life that I was supposed to serve you. I didn't know these things." Well, we should know. We have his word. He tells us these things in his word. So every single Christian who has ever lived is going to stand and give an account. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that we speak, that we will give an account of it in the day of judgment." In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, or actually verse 16, it says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." God's keeping track. You know, and this is not, you know, God's not keeping track in a condemning way. He's not going to condemn us. But, you know, if we don't receive a reward, we're going to be disappointed. Because what happens is when we receive those rewards, those are the things that we offer back to him in our act of worship, as we worship him before the throne. So, you know, I don't know if we realize this or not, but God is watching, and he's listening, and he's keeping track of things. You know, down in, when we lived down in Louisiana, they had a saying. What was it? God don't sleep. In other words, God knows. God knows everything that's going on, and nothing gets by him. And so that's true for the unbeliever, and it's also true for the Christian. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're all going to appear. We're all going to give an account. Now, the second thing he points out is we're all going to stand before the Lord based on what we've done while in this body. As individual believers, we are going to be stand before him and receive a reward or not receive a reward based on what we've done. Now, you know, Calvary chapels are known for, you know, teaching grace. But people have gotten their minds that grace means I don't do anything. And that's not what grace means. Titus 2:11 says, you know, the grace of God that has appeared unto all men teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live righteously and soberly before the Lord. Why? Because in the very next verse it says he's coming. And what happens when he comes? We're going to give an account. So, yes, we are grace-oriented, but grace does not mean we don't do anything. Grace does not mean that there's not things that God has entrusted to us and wants us to use. Notice what he says. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In other words, the rewards we receive or don't receive are going to be based solely on what we've done. It's not going to be based on the level of faith we have. It's not going to be based on, you know, the amount of Bible reading or the amount of prayers. It's going to be based on what we've done as individuals, good or bad. You know, and the other thing is, it's not going to be based on what the person next to you has done. It's not going to be based on what your husband or your wife has done. It's not going to be based on what our parents have done. None of those things. It's solely based on what we as individual believers have done. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, hold your finger here and turn there for a second. And notice what Paul says beginning in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There he tells us, now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, we're all on the same team. And then listen to this. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, what is labor? It's doing things. It's actively working. And then down in verse 10, look at as he talks about the various works we do. He says, but let each one, singular, take heed how he, singular, builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So it's not about salvation, because the foundation is already set, Jesus Christ. And then verse 12. Now if anyone, again, singular, builds on this foundation, verse 13, each one's work or each individual's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has done, which again, singular, it's you as an individual, if anyone's work, verse 14, which he has done or which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But then notice, but he himself will be saved, but only as one who escapes by fire. So again, you know, Paul is telling us in these verses, the same thing he's telling us in verse 10, that it's individual, that it's not about salvation, but it's about the things that we've done, the activities we performed in this body. And each one of those pronouns in that verse is singular. Now, some will receive more than others. That's what's implied here. And that's what's implied in verse 10 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Some are going to receive a greater reward than others, and there's a reason for that. For example, let's say one person comes to the Lord when they're 18, and another one comes to the Lord when they're 70 years old, and they both serve the Lord faithfully until the day they die. Who do you think is going to get a greater reward? I would say the one who came to the Lord at 18 and served the Lord his whole life. Or two people come to the Lord at the same age. One faithfully serves the Lord. You know, God entrusts things to him, and he uses them to further his kingdom and to serve the Lord and to be actively involved in the ministry, and all that. And the other one comes to the Lord and just puts it in cruises through, the rest of his life. Doesn't really do much for the Lord. Who's going to receive the greater reward? Are they both going to be the same? No. The one who faithfully served. You see, it all depends on what we do as individuals. It all depends on what we do with the things God's entrusted to us. So up to this point, that means if you're here this morning and you're really a Christian, that you've received Christ, then you're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday and you're going to give an account, and he's going to ask you, what have you done? What have you done with the things I gave you? When I entered your life, I entrusted you with certain things. I gave you certain gifts. I gave you certain talents. And I asked you, to use these things for my glory and for my kingdom so other people could come. What are we going to say when we stand there? How are we going to respond? And listen, this is something that really happens. This is not just some ethereal, thing that, we sing about in the sweet by and by. This is an event that really happens and really takes place for every single individual Christian who has ever lived. This is why it's so important that we use those things God's entrusted to us. And as we go through 2 Corinthians 5 here, we're going to see that. Paul talks about, he died so that we would no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Now, what determines if we get a reward and what type it is? Well, Paul tells us it depends on the things we do while in the body. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. He said it all depends on what we do in the body, whether good or bad. Now, those two words, good or bad, are not necessarily referring to moral goodness or moral badness. What he's referring to is being profitable or being unprofitable. Back in 1 Corinthians 3, when he was talking about, receiving the rewards, there he refers to it as gold, silver, and precious stone, and wood, hay, and stubble. That would be the good and the bad. I'll just read it to you. It says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And if we all know, right, what happens to wood, hay, and stubble, it's fodder for the fire. It burns up. Gold, silver, and precious stone goes through the fire fine. So, the two types of building material Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 3 and the good or bad here is not referring to moral issues. It's referring to being profitable or being unprofitable. One is profitable and produces a reward. The other is worthless, resulting in loss. Now, we know that Paul is not talking about literal gold, silver, and precious stone. In other words, he's not talking about our giving necessarily, financially. In Paul's day, they didn't have like the currencies we have. When we were in Israel, we saw some of the old currencies, and they've made jewelry out of the ones they found now, and you give them modern currency to buy the old currency. But it was gold, silver, precious stone were some of the things they used to trade with. So he's not referring to the literal things. So what is he referring to? What determines if it's profitable or worthless? What does God base his judgment on when we stand before him? Well, that's why we're going to be in a couple of places of Scripture, because they understand what he's saying here. In that sense, we're going to look at two sections that talk about our rewards. One is Matthew 6 and the other is Matthew 25. So you can flip over for a moment to Matthew 6 and we're going to see what we can find out about, how does something become profitable and how does something become worthless? Because in Matthew 6, as we read through these verses, we're going to see that Jesus is talking about rewards. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus says, take heed that you do not do charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, notice, you have your reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So if you want to receive a reward from God, what Jesus is saying is don't do it to be seen of men. And then verse 5, and when you pray, he says, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. We saw this when we were in Jerusalem. You know, the Hasidic Jews, the Orthodox Jews, you know, they wear these, you know, the phylacteries on their head and all kinds of different stuff. And, you know, they're standing on the street corner praying. You know, what's that called when they're going back? It's a rhythm to help them, you know, say their prayers when we're down at the Wailing Wall and stuff. So he said, assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then jump down to verse 16. Notice what it says there. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Notice, in these two sections of Matthew 6, if you're doing things to be seen of men, if you're doing things so that people will come up and say, oh, that attaboy, you know, you're just such a great guy, that's unprofitable. That's worthless stuff before God. And you have your reward. That adulation, that praise, that pat on the back, that, you know, people looking up to you thinking that you're someone special and someone great and someone spiritual, that's your reward. And when you stand before the Lord and you say, Lord, I did this and I did that, he says, well, you got your reward. You got the pat on the back. You got the praises that you were trying to get. That was your reward. I have nothing for you. You see, one of the things that determines the profitability or the worthlessness or the good or the badness is the motive for what we're doing. Why are we doing it? Are we doing it to be seen of men? If we're doing it so that people will take notice, that's the bad. That's the worthless stuff. That's the wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn. Why? Because when we step into eternity, the reward we got for it, we leave here. You're not going to take the praise and the adulation and the pat on the back with you. I mean, that's fleeting. It's temporal. People will pat you on the back one day, and they'll crucify you the next. I hope people that went on the trip because of our stuff in Newark, they don't blame me. Because I emphasized before we left, you know, I mean, two things we have no control over. The airlines and the weather. And guess what? Both are what blasted us in Newark. But, you know, one day, you're so great. Next day, what'd you do that for? So that's wood, hay, and stubble. You see, in God's economy, why we do a particular thing is as important as what we do. Do you hear that? Why we do it is just as important as what we're doing. So, you know, some people do the right thing, but with the wrong motive. It's like the story I read about this guy that was trying to help this particular family in the community. A lady heard a knock on her door, and when she opened the door, there was this guy standing there with this sad expression on his face, and he said, oh, ma'am, I'm so sorry to distress you, but I'm collecting money for a less fortunate family in the community. The husband is out of work. The kids are hungry. The utilities are, you know, they're going to be shut off. And worst of all, they're going to get kicked out of their apartment because they just don't have the money for the rent. Well, the lady said, I'd be happy to help. But who are you? To which the guy responded, I'm the landlord. See, you know, right action, wrong motive. It was for his own gain. Now, if we do things because we love the Lord, because we want to bless others, we want to help others, we want to serve the Lord, we want to serve one another, then that's gold, silver, and precious stone. As Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 5, the things we do because the love of Christ controls us, verse 13 there in chapter 5. You see, that's to be the motivating factor. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for me that I want to do for you, because I am just so thankful that he has saved me and that he has, you know, given me things and he's been so faithful and he's been so good to me. And I want to share that with others. That's what Paul is talking about, is gold, silver, and precious stone. Anything that is motivated by self and selfish ambition and wanting to exalt me and you know, promote my agenda, that's wood, hay, and stubble. And it's going to burn. Anything motivated by the love of Jesus Christ within our hearts as the Holy Spirit pours it in and we let it flow out is gold, silver, and precious stone. Now, the other thing, the other scripture that gives us some insight into what Paul is saying is Matthew 25. So flip over there. If I seem like I'm fading in and out, it's because I am. In this passage, Matthew 25, let's read it. Verse 14, pick up there. It says in verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Oh, that's 24, I'm sorry. 25. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, of course, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. In other words, they had to give an account. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 others, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, you know, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here, this is what's yours. Take it. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, in these verses, we see 3 things that are pointed out with regards to our rewards. First of all, we need to understand that God only gives us what he knows we can handle. In other words, the rewards we get when we stand before the Lord, we can't say, Lord, well, what you gave me was just really too hard to do and I couldn't do anything with it. No, he never gives us more than he knows we can handle. Look at what it says in verse 15. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. He knew the guy that received 1 talent, that was all he could handle. He knew the guy that received 2, that's all he could handle. And the guy that received 5, that was what he could handle. And each one was required to do something with it. In other words, God is not going to give us something to do that he knows we're not able to do. So the works, the good or bad, the profitability or unprofitable, you know, they're not things that God expects above and beyond what we're able. God knows exactly what we're qualified to do. He knows exactly what we're capable. And so everything he has entrusted to us, he knows we can handle it and that we can use it correctly if we choose. We can choose not to, like the unprofitable servant here. He could have made something out of it, but he chose not to. But the second thing pointed out here is God, the rewards that he gives are based on the faithfulness of those doing what he's entrusted to them. Look at what it says in verse 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Bless you. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You see, it wasn't based on the greatness of the work that he did. It was based on the faithfulness to use what God had given him, to be faithful in the small things, even if it was just one talent. In other words, let's say God's called you to make coffee. If that's what he's put on your heart and that's what he's given you the ability to do, then do it faithfully. Don't be haphazard about it. Because when you stand before him, you're going to say, I asked you to make coffee. What did you do with that? Well, sometimes I made it, sometimes I didn't. I didn't feel like doing it then, I didn't feel like. Or, Sunday school teaching. Or teaching up here. Believe me, I wanted to stay in New Jersey last night and go to the hotel, get a voucher, and go out to dinner. Really, I wanted to take the offer of $600 from the airlines, a night in the hotel, dinner and breakfast, and get up and fly the next day, all rested. Right. That's what they were offering if you would give up your seat. But we would have made $1,200, and so would Mark and Brooke. But here we are. Why? Because God has called me to be here. Are we going to be faithful? If he's called you to teach Sunday school, be faithful, or work in the nursery, then faithfully do it. That's all he's asking. One of the things Paul was referring to when he talked about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stone is faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, it is required that those who have been given a trust or a task to do, that one be found faithful." That is one of the major factors in determining our reward, our faithfulness. I may not be good at this. I may stutter, I may stumble, I may, be confusing to you, but if I'm faithfully doing it to the best of my ability, God's going to reward that. He's going to reward that. Now, I should, do it. I should, be prepared. The great missionary Jim Elliot said, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Be all there. Don't be half there. Don't be half-hearted. Don't, give it the minimum. Give it your all. Be faithful. And when you stand before the Lord, you're going to hear those words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Here's your reward. Here's your crown of glory.'" Paul talks about the different crowns. And he says, "I've run the race, I've kept the faith, and I'm ready to go to receive that crown of righteousness which has been prepared for me." That's the reward. Because what's going to happen is we're going to throw those crowns at his feet in worship and give it back to him. As a matter of fact, that's the scripture I got here. I just noticed that. Verse 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've been faithful," in other words. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only," that's the great thing, "but unto all them that love his appearing," unto all them that have been faithful to administer the things that he's entrusted us with. But the third thing Jesus points out here in our, with regards to our rewards, is that our rewards will far outweigh our service or what we've done. Notice what he says in verse 22 and 23 there. And he also had, who had the two talents came forth saying, Master, you delivered me two. Here I've got two more. And his master said to him what? The same thing he said to the one that received five. Well done and good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He got as great a reward because of his faithfulness. The two key building blocks that determine what type of reward we get are what is our motive and what is our faithfulness. Do we have the right motive and are we being faithful? These are the gold and silver and precious stones that Paul talks about. So back in 2 Corinthians, flip back there. Paul says, verse 9, therefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment of Christ, the seat of Christ, that each one may receive the reward or what is due him for the things which are done in the body, whether good or bad. As I read that, I realized there's a presupposition here with regards to rewards. These verses presuppose that we want to receive a reward. I mean, do you want a reward? Do you want to hear those words, good and faithful servant? Do you want to hear, enter into the joy of your Lord? Because you see, if we don't want a reward, then we're not going to do anything the way God wants us to do. We're not going to be faithful. We're not going to have the right motive. If we're not interested in what's coming in that day, if we're not interested of, you know, hearing those words from our Lord, if we're not interested in him being pleased with what we do, then forget everything I said, because it doesn't apply. You see, one of the problems facing the church today in general, you know, especially in America, is rather than seeking eternal rewards that God has for us, we're seeking the earthly rewards, the temporal ones. People are wanting to build their kingdoms here. I want it right now. Forget about the sweet by and by. I want it right here. But think about that. Do we realize what that means? I mean, that's just temporal. It's gone. Do you realize you could lose everything you have in an hour? Tomorrow, you could wake up. The stock market crashes. Everything you've saved, everything you've built is gone like that. We went through the Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum. You want a reality check? Go there. And you see what happened to the Jews in 1939 and 40 and 41, where it was gone and they lost their, I mean, you cannot comprehend. But it could be gone in a moment. It's not worth it. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very appalled, saith the Lord. And then listen to this. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have carved out wells, broken wells that hold no water. That's the church today. We are digging wells that can hold no water. We're drinking at the well of pleasure. We're drinking at the broken well of entertainment and selfishness and self-centeredness, at least in this country. I mean, if you look around this country and look at the church, it's all about me. What's best for me? And that's just the opposite of what Paul's telling us here. Christians today have bought into the lie that the world has something to offer us. I'm here to tell you it doesn't. It's fleeting. It's gone. And when it's all said and done, you wish you would have done it different. So rather than keeping our eyes on eternity, what happens? We focus on the here and now. And rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we seek first our kingdom. And our, you know, what, how can I better myself? John exhorts us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world's passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of the Father shall abide forever. What's the will of the Father? To be faithful in the small things. To not be doing things to draw attention myself, but to point people to Jesus Christ. And until we realize that the things of this world are empty, that they're nothing, and I'm not saying, we shouldn't have our job. And I'm not telling you not to save. We have wisdom. The scripture teaches us, gives us wisdom. We learn from, the animals in Proverbs. The ant stores in the summer for the winter. We're not talking about that. But if that's your focus, how can I get ahead? How can I get more and more and more? Listen, you can't take it with you. I don't care who you are. John Paul Getty, when asked how much is enough, he says just a little bit more. And that's always the same. It's always just out there, a little bit more. And you can never grab it. Because when you go to grab it, it's moved a little bit further down the road. Until we come to grips with the fact that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through, and that we need to lay up treasure in heaven, because that's where moth and rust can't get in and eat it and destroy it. And that's what's going to last for eternity. Again, Jim Elliot said, a man is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. We're going to lose everything in this life. So Paul says, verse 11, knowing thee, therefore, the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. That is, knowing that we're going to stand before the Lord someday, knowing that this life will soon be passed and then only what was done for Christ will last, knowing that there's a day of reckoning just around the corner. He says, knowing that these things are true, we persuade men. We plead with people. Come to Christ. We plead with Christians. Serve the Lord with all your heart, because when it's all done, you can't go back and redo it. As I said before, life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. You can't get a refund unless you're taking that stupid train in Israel. Then you can reuse your ticket. Ask Kathy about the stupid train. Yeah, it's a good story. Back in verse 9, Paul said, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. They labored. It was a labor of love. Paul told the Roman Christians, he said, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. When we leave this life and we stand before the Lord and he asks us, what did you do? What are we going to say? So Paul says, verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. For what we are is made manifest unto God. In other words, God knows our heart. He knows what's going on inside. The writer of Hebrews says that there's nothing hid from his sight. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I think, or 15. Everything is open before him. And that's what Paul is saying here. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. For what we are, he knows. We're made manifest in his sight. And then he says, and I trust also that it's made manifest in your conscience. In other words, as you look at our life, he's saying, you should be able to see what I'm telling you is true, because our life is a demonstration of what I'm saying. Paul never preached something that he didn't do. He practiced what he preached. He did what he said. For we do not commend ourselves, verse 12, again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, when those people come, these Judaizers come, and they say, look at us, look at all the great things we've done, you can say, well, that's, no, you guys aren't right. That Paul, he doesn't boast like that. But yet his life is a testimony of what he's saying. He was an example to them. And so he says, you know, we're not going to commend ourselves to you. You can boast about us. For if we are beside ourselves, verse 13, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, what's he saying there? Well, some say that, you know, we're beside ourselves. That is, we're crazy. That's okay. We're only doing what God tells us to do. People may say that you're crazy. That's okay. If you're doing what God's told you to do, doesn't matter what they say. Crazy for the Lord, right? Fools for Christ, Paul said. Plus, he says, we're here for you, to be an example to you. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. I mean, you know, you guys know us. You know we're not crazy. And you know our life. That's for you, so you can see an example of what we're talking about. You see, Paul's life was marked by two main characteristics: his obedience to God and his service to others. Those were the two key characteristics of Paul. He was obedient to everything God told him to do, and people said he was crazy for doing it. He says, that's okay. And he poured himself out. He was a drink offering, he said. I'm poured out an oblation for you, serving you. Now, unfortunately, he says, the more I do this, the less I'm loved. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. And we're going to see that as we go on. And the thing that motivated him in both of these areas is seen there in verses 14 and 15. Look at what he says. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Listen, the thing that motivated Paul to obey God and to deny himself and serve others was the love of Jesus Christ that was filling his heart. You know, Romans 5, it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It was that same love that motivated Jesus to become one of us and to go to the cross. It was that love that motivated Jesus Christ to do what he did that motivated Paul to do what he did. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, but God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John tells us, and this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the penalty bearer of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Paul lived that verse. He lived those verses. In chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's what Paul is saying here. It's that love of Jesus Christ that was demonstrated when he was here that is constraining me, Paul says, or controlling me, that's causing me to do the things I do. Listen, the reason I'm standing up here this morning is, yeah, I love you guys, but it's because I love the Lord. And this is just a small offering back to him in thanksgiving for what he's done for me. I mean, the travel, all that. I mean, you would not believe how blessed our trip was. We had perfect weather when it should have been rainy and chilly. We got a free upgrade to a 5-star deluxe hotel. I mean, it was blessing after blessing. So this thing in Newark, light affliction. I can say that now because I'm not in the midst of it. even yesterday, you know, I mean, I was practicing what I had preached. You know, I was expecting to be disturbed somewhere in this trip, and it happened at the end. It came. Listen, the most powerful motivating factor a person can experience is realizing that Jesus Christ loved them and died for them. If that doesn't motivate you to do something, there's nothing in this world that will. Really, there isn't. Now, there is another presupposition here in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. This all presumes that we've experienced and are experiencing the love of Jesus Christ. Have you experienced his love? Are you experiencing his love? How do you experience it? I mean, how does this happen? How can we know and understand, you know, his love? Well, the Bible gives us an answer to that. Listen to these scriptures. I'll just read them. We're going to end with this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, John said, "But whosoever keeps his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." In John 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." In John 15, verse 9 and 10, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love." How do you know the love of Jesus Christ? His word. Keep his word. Be in his word. He reveals his love to us right in this book. There's a direct correlation between his word and the revelation of his love to our hearts and to our minds. In Jude, verse 20 and 21, Jude said, "But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Notice, one of the ways we keep ourselves in the love of God is by building ourselves up in the most holy faith. How do you build yourself up in the most holy faith? Right here. His word. It's real simple. God has not made it complicated. So Paul says the love of Christ controls us. It's the thing that motivates us. It's the thing that moves us to action. It moves us to do those things that God wants us to do. It moves us to be faithful in those things he entrusted to us. One more time, when we stand before the Lord and he says, "What did you do with the things I entrusted to you?" What will you say? Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for your love, that you came, that you died in my place, that you became the propitiation, the penalty bearer for my sin. Lord, it wasn't me reaching out to you, it was you reaching down to me. 42 years ago, Lord, that night when you reached into my heart, I thank you so much that you did that. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to know and understand how much you love us, because that's going to be the thing that will motivate us to be faithful, to do things with the right motivation, so that we can receive those rewards, not so that we can, you know, say, "Hey, look at my crown." No, it's so that we can have something to offer back to you for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you'd use something that was shared this morning to spark a fire, a flame in our hearts, a passion to want to serve you, to want to invite others to come and see, to come to know our Savior. Lord, again, I thank you so much for this past week and the blessings that you gave us, Lord, to walk where you walked, to sit where you sat, to see the very things that we read about in your word. Nothing can express my gratitude to you, Lord. I just thank you so much. And I pray that you'd help each one of us, Lord, to be faithful, to use those things you've given us the way you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen.